Please do turn with me to Numbers chapter 16 as we continue our series through this Old Testament book. You'll find it starts on page 152, if you have a church Bible. So we're looking at chapters 16 through to 18 today. We haven't got time to read it all. The focus will be chapter 16. And in these pages, we discover a tragedy back in 1400 BC. Some upstarts thought that they could approach God on their own terms. And it didn't end well. We should take the warning. Don't presume to know whom God will accept. Sadly, it's a near universal impulse in the world. We see it all around today. People try to approach God on their own terms. Maybe they presume that God is some kind of big softy. Oh, it's his job to forgive, so of course he'll receive me. He made me, so he must take me as I am, without any thought about Jesus. Or maybe they suppose that God just looks for sincerity. Oh, I like to think that God can see how honest I am. I go to church, I'm a decent person. As if it's all about us. Well, whose terms are acceptable to God? Are we all correct? If anything goes, well, he's just a God of our own making. It'd be a man-made God, not the true God, if anything went. Thankfully, though, God has revealed himself in the Bible. This book is a declaration of who God is and how we can engage in a relationship with him. So what are God's terms? Well, in short, it's this. Depend only on God's chosen priest. Today, the priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He mediates between us and God. He's the go-between, the vital one who brings reconciliation and God's love into our lives. And because Jesus lives forever, he is in post forever. But back in 1400 BC, God had chosen to use a temp called Aaron. And his family would be a whole line of temps. And they all point forward to the permanent office holder, Jesus, the everlasting priest whom God has appointed. Today we'll see how God justly condemned the upstarts who dared to challenge Aaron the temp and his wingman Moses. But the lesson is we cannot presume to approach God our own way. We cannot come to God on our own terms, as if we can ignore or sideline God's chosen priest. You think about the various ways people choose today, or meditation, that won't bring you to God, or religious performance, or good deeds. Those aren't the terms. No, if we want to approach God, we have to depend on Christ. Now, you may be sat here already in that position. You're entirely reliant on the Lord Jesus for your relationship with God. Brilliant. How is this text going to speak to you? Well, I hope it will increase your gratitude for the Lord Jesus. We should always thank God for providing such a great high priest. Don't take it for granted. And also, I hope you'll have a greater sense of urgency and outreach. Since Christ is our only entry point into God's graces, why wouldn't we speak to others about him? We know they're in huge danger without the Savior, God's chosen priest. And so we pray and we watch for opportunities to share the good news that God has given us a permanent priest, the Lord Jesus. We only need to rely on him and follow him to know God as Father. So you ready to plunge into Numbers 16? Well, almost. Many of us might well appreciate a bit of orientation. The journey so far is that God has rescued the 12 tribes of Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and death. And at Mount Sinai, down there in the south, he made a covenant. He promised to love them. And he revealed his Ten Commandments, his life-giving law. And on top of all that, he's now going to live with them, amongst them, in a tabernacle, which is a big tent for the time being, for as long as they're in transit. Because God is leading them, you see, up to the promised land, which is Canaan, present-day country of Israel. Through no merit of their own, God is offering them paradise. And sadly, we've already seen in unbelief, they've reached the edge of the promised land and they've thrown it back in his face. They basically said at the start of chapter 14, we are going to lose. Let's head back to Egypt. It was a vote of no confidence in God himself. And so the promised land was going to be given to the next generation. Tragically, this faithless generation is going to die wandering in the wilderness. Even so, God in his kindness is going to stay with them. As he said back in Mount Sinai, they are his precious people, his holy, precious possession. And chapter 15 ended last week with a reminder of that very fact. Not just a verbal reminder, but a physical one. I don't know if any of you wear tassels, but on the tassels of their clothing, they had to have a blue or violet cord there. Blue was the colour of royalty, a colour used liberally throughout God's palace, among them the tabernacle, used on the priest's clothing. And this blue cord in all of their tassels would declare their special place before God. Each member of this community had a duty to serve God and to reflect his purity to the world. And the final words of chapter 15 remind them of that holy calling. Verse 40, then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated, made holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And chapter 16 sees immediate rebellion. And what is it this time? Well, various leading men have got a bit too big for their boots. They think everyone should be equally special and holy. See how chapter 16 begins. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelet, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who'd been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? When Moses heard this, he fell face down. And then he said to Korah and all his followers, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, little burning pots, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. See, they had a privileged position, but they want to sit alongside or even replace the two leaders, Moses and Aaron. Effectively, they're rejecting God's choice of leadership, which is yet another vote of no confidence in God. So this chapter's another sad rebellion of that generation who fall in the wilderness. Even more tragically, we read almost nothing else about that 38-year period when Israel wandered in the wilderness. It's a story of willful rebellion. This is the epitome. And it's actually two rebellions we're going to see here. There's Korah's rebellion at the beginning, and then the nation's rebellion later on. And the pattern of rebellion is the same. Here's a table that I hope will help you as we read this chapter. From verses 1 to 40, you read about Korah's rebellion. And then verse 41 to chapter 17, you read about the nation's rebellion. And it's all very carefully structured. So we see the pattern. Both accounts begin with a complaint, and then God arrives. His glorious presence comes down. And then Moses and Aaron fall down and pray for mercy. And the intercession of Aaron the high priest limits God's judgment so that it's just the worst offenders that perish. And so most of the people live on. And then finally, each rebellion concludes with God giving a reminder, a physical reminder, that only Aaron is holy enough to approach God. He is not to be challenged. You should depend only on God's chosen priest. If you reject him, you're rebelling against God. Just see with me how it begins from verse 8. Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who's Aaron that you should grumble against him?" See, Korah, as a Levite, has already got immense privilege. He should know better than to band together against God. But there's more from verse 12. Moses now hears the complaint of Korah's supporters. Verse 12, "Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, 'We will not come. Isn't it enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come.' And then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them.'" See, Aaron's brother Moses is being wrongly accused. These rebels have turned everything on its head. They say Moses took them out of the milk and honey land of Egypt only to kill them, and he's failed to bring them into the promised land. This is rotten. The problem isn't Moses, it's their unbelief, yearning for Egypt, being too scared to enter the promised land, imagining that where they've come from is flowing with milk and honey. It's ridiculous. They came out of a land of slavery and death, and their unbelief prevented their entry into the land of promise. It's their godless attitude that's the problem. So this rebellion is nasty. You've got presumptuous Korah, thank you very much, presumptuous Korah, and grumpy Dathan and Abiram. And just behind them are 250 arrogant would-be priests who think they can offer incense before God himself. If you remember back in Leviticus 10, I know you remember it very well, a similar thing happened. It was awful. Nadab and Abihu were the two eldest sons of Aaron himself. They were priests, but they were consumed by fire from the Lord. Why? Because they presumed to overstep their station with unauthorized incense being offered. And they were consumed by the fire of the Lord. Well, here, non-priests are trying to do the same thing. It's not going to look good. See with me from verse 16. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each of them took his censer, put burning coals and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly, so that I can put an end to them at once." God is about to execute the entire nation, because these community leaders, you see, represent the whole people. God would be quite justified to judge them all now, on the spot. But thankfully, they have a priest to intercede for them. Guess who the authorized priest really is? It's Aaron. Guess whose incense offering is going to be acceptable? Aaron's. Guess whose prayers for mercy are received? Aaron's. So when Aaron and Moses fall on their faces and pray for mercy, judgment is limited to just the ringleaders. Verse 22. But Moses and Aaron fell face down, phew, and cried out, "O God, the God who gives breath to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, 'Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram.'" And Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram have come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and all their households and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too!" And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. This is Old Testament stuff, isn't it? But you do see the same God acting in the New Testament. Don't forget what I said a couple of weeks back about Ananias and Sapphira, who also dropped dead, thinking that they can show contempt for the Lord. It's the same God. The God who appeared with fire and earthquake at Mount Sinai is appearing here in judgment. And his panic-stricken people are a bit wrong to be so panicky, because no one else is going to die in this earthquake or fire. It is incredibly precise what God does. His wrath is not going to flare up against them now, because Aaron the priest has prayed. He's doing his God-appointed job. Remember, God is not some ogre who loves to smite people, who's grumpy and is looking for just the slightest excuse to smash you. No, God is a just judge who loves to show mercy. That's why he wants there to be a priest who's unchallengeable. He's decided that mercy is going to come through Aaron. Aaron's been chosen, Aaron prays, and so most people survive this time of rebellion. Most people live on because of God's mercy. And that's why God provides a reminder for all of them to pay attention. And we've got a reminder today of God's mercy to us. More of that later. God wants his people to remember, not to forget, not to become willful. Have a look with me at the reminder that they had in that day. Verse 36. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to remove the censers from the charred remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who'd been burned to death, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord had directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. So the message is clear. Depend only on God's chosen priest. And you would think, surely they've learnt their lesson. But no, as we read on, there's a second rebellion. And this time it's more widespread and more deadly. And the pattern is the same as the first one. The people complain, God arrives, Aaron intercedes for mercy, and God's judgment is limited. And then God provides a reminder. So firstly, the complaint, verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. In other words, "You don't deserve to be in charge. You're murderous." Well, no, those men had justly died. You can imagine how God is going to respond to this grumbling, rebellious throng now. Verse 42, "But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Get away from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once.' And they fell face down." It's becoming a bit of a theme in this chapter. Wonderful four words. They fell face down. Such a relief. Because the prayer of the priest is what saves sinners. And as chapter 16 comes to an end, we see that only that man, only Aaron, can hold back the tide of God's just anger against those who rebel. From verse 46. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. It's a pretty arresting passage, isn't it? We'll come back to it just for a minute. See what happens next. Chapter 17. God provides another reminder of the uniqueness of Aaron. He tells Moses to get a staff from each leader of each Israelite tribe. Each staff has the name of the leader inscribed on it. And they're placed in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God the King. And the next day, the staff that sprouted leaves would signify God's choice. And so, have a look with me, chapter 17, verse 8. The next day, Moses entered the tent and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Yeah, try doing that with a dead stick in one night. Then Moses brought out all these staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites, and they looked at them. And each of the leaders took his own staff, with their tail between their legs. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in front of the Ark of the Covenant law to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die." And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. See, God's whole purpose is that his sinful people should live and not die. That's why he chooses a priest, and that's why he gives these reminders. He wants you to live with him forever, enjoying his mercy. But not everyone understands that. See the very end of chapter 17. The Israelites said to Moses, "We shall die. We are lost. We're all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" Oh boy. Well, at least they understand one thing. God's holiness and human sinfulness do not mix. Sinners have no more chance in God's presence than a germ has when bathing in a bowl of bleach. But God has made a way. And chapter 18 will explain the temporary fix. God's people are protected from stepping on holy ground. The Levites are a human shield. Who protects them from God's presence? It's the priests. So two concentric rings of a shield to prevent people from dying in God's holy presence. The priests and the Levites guarded the people and prayed for mercy on them. And all of that is a picture of what the Lord Jesus does for us today. I promised we'd come back to the end of chapter 16. Well, please remember 16 verse 48. I think this is such a key verse. Aaron stood between the living and the dead. Aaron the high priest may have been just a temp, but he gives us this beautiful foretaste of Jesus' ministry. Nearly 15,000 sinners would die, but 100 times that number would be saved. Can you imagine the impact of a permanent high priest who makes full atonement for sins? Oh, the Lord Jesus is an eternal lifeline for the entire world before God. And there's so much in the New Testament that unpacks this. I'd like to show you Hebrews 7, starting from verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests in the line of Aaron since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's not going to be removed from his post, folks. Unlike the other high priests, he didn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus' self-sacrifice finally atones for all sin. Jesus is not just the great high priest, he's also the great sacrifice, you see. Someone once compared Jesus to a lightning conductor. When lightning strikes, you know what the conductor does? It saves the building by carrying the lightning strike, that dangerous current, outside of the building, down the outside to earth. And likewise, Jesus saves sinners by absorbing God's wrath, conducting the just judgment that sin deserves away from sinners like you and me. And he did that on the cross. He died the death that every sin deserves, meaning that sinners can live in the presence of God. You can draw near to God without fear. No need to panic like the Israelites did. You can have confidence every day. But please, don't take Jesus and his death on the cross for granted. Give thanks. Without Jesus, we face the God of fire and earthquake, the God of just anger. Without Jesus, we deserve a fiery, eternal death. But with him, we're eternally safe and delighted in the presence of God. And urgency. Other people urgently need to hear this, don't they? They might be waltzing through this life, presuming that God will accept them on their own terms because they do good, because they go to church. They might even arrogantly say to you, "How can you say that Jesus is the only way to God?" But hang on, God alone decides how he must be approached. You cannot dictate terms to him. We'd be fools to rebel. Be fools to try to choose our own terms. God's terms are clear in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is our high priest. His sacrifice was accepted by God once for all. So only in Christ is there mercy for sinners. He's the priest who always prays for you and for me. No matter what we do, his atonement covers our transgressions. And he stands between the living and the dead. Let's pray now, shall we, that others will hear about our great high priest. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you a million, million times for the amazing offering that you made. You didn't just stand waving incense between the living and the dead. You stood with your arms outstretched, hammered to a cross, bearing the curse for our sin. Thank you that it is finished, that atonement has been made completely, that we don't need to make up for our wrongs. You've done it all. Thank you that because of that, we can approach God confidently every day. Father, we pray for your help as we share this news. Help us to be gentle with others and respectful, but give us that sense of urgency that we constantly look for opportunities to share this good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.